Hope week's going okay for you guys. Thanks to those of you who helped with the blood drive folks a while ago. If you're newer to a congregation and don't know, it's actually a community type project, and they ask us to help them in the middle of the summer, usually every year, and then also usually at the holiday time at the end of the year. And they use our building here, and a lot of you guys help with them, by giving, and we appreciate very much your taking the time to do that. Our brother Josh, our young brother Josh, is speaking in teaching a class in a VBS over at Fordland tonight. I know that's a project that must bring a ton of different emotions to him, so please say a prayer for in your heart for him while he's doing that. Tonight in our class here, we are at lesson number 13, or session number 13 in our series on the parables of Jesus, which means that we have looked at just about one-third, maybe one parable more than one-third of the total number of stories that Jesus told. Some of the parables, some of the ones the New Testament calls parables, are more in the nature of a very brief little proverb, or in some cases what we would refer to as just an illustration. But there are about 36 of them altogether, and we have studied 12. Remember, Justin taught two. We will have studied 12 after this one. Justin taught two lessons on what we usually think of as one parable, and then we studied two parables. I'm sure you remember all this on Sunday mornings in our services during this period of time. So just kind of so you know where we're headed here, we're going to end this series after tonight, and then we'll move on to other topics coming up. Next week, I have to be over in Neosho to speak in the summer series. Usually, over the last number of years, I've done only one of these because of Green Valley Bible Camp was taking my time. This year, I agreed to do a couple more of these. So Justin has some things that need to be said to the class here about what our young people are doing with Camp Watermill and then Camp Wilderness, which are coming up, and he'll talk to you about that next Wednesday evening in our class here. We've tried to do this series in thirds, three parts. I haven't really said this to you other than, first off, in Matthew 13, the parables that talk about the nature and the value of God's kingdom. Then the second section was stories from Luke mostly, which showed the need for God's kingdom and the value of it in that way. And then third, the grace and the responsibility with which God invites us to participate in His kingdom. And we kind of wrap that part of it up tonight. I want to mention to you the parable of the wicked husbandman, or as the New American Standard Version translates the term, the wicked vine growers. Matthew 21, verses 33 and following. We've called it from older times the parable of the wicked husbandman, the husbandman being tenant farmers or vine growers who are taking care of someone else's vineyard. On the shares, so to speak. This is a parable which I think comes the closest to summarizing the whole story of Scripture. So what I'm saying is, if I had to choose one parable that in brief took in the whole story of the Bible, it would be this one. This one is told in Mark 12. slightly, a few more details in it than maybe here. And again, also in Luke 21, is it Luke 21 or Luke 20? Maybe it is. So in the parallel passages here. I'm going to start with a definition that I ran across again. Something that the British author, British humorist, he's thought of at P.G. Woodhouse, gives to one of the characters in one of his stories. Think about this. A parable is one of those stories in the Bible which sounds at first like a pleasant yarn, but keeps something up its sleeve which suddenly pops out and knocks you flat. Now, haven't you noticed some of that in this? I mean, you guys already knew the parables and you knew how they ended. So you knew what popped out eventually and got you. But can't you look back and recognize that there's some of that in these stories, whether it's the rich man and Lazarus or the prodigal son or the laborers in the vineyard that we looked at last week. Eventually there is a big point that comes out and makes you have to stop and think and look at yourself in view of that story and decide what you think about it and what you're going to do about it. And to me, every time, even though I don't know how many times I've read them now, they still have that impact on me, maybe more brightly than they did to start with. I hope they have you too. So this one tonight has a very profound setting, a significant setting to it that we all probably need to be aware of in the start. This is 2 days, maybe 3 days before Jesus offers himself up for us on the cross. The events within which this parable is set are all very important. Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, as we call it, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but he comes down the Mount of Olives to their shouts of hallelujah and to their welcoming the king, the son of David, and they're shouting hosannas to him. As he comes down riding on what kind of animal was it? Triumph, powerful, what kind of animal was it? All right, the colt of a donkey. Then he enters into the temple, and what happened when he entered into the temple that time? That's right. He finds the money changers and the selling of animals and so forth for sacrifices, sort of taking advantage of people. And he looks around and he turns all of that over and drives them out. And whose house did he call it? What did he say about what they were doing? My father's house. That should be a house of prayer, should be called a house of prayer. He calls it my house or my father's house. And then he starts teaching as if whatever he says about something is the last word, and as if what he says settles the issue. And as he teaches, there is tension hanging in the air. In Luke's account of this, over at the end of Luke 19 and then in the beginning of chapter 20, you can kind of see what I mean by the tension among the responses to his teaching and his activity here. The tension is obvious. Luke 19, verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And I think I have the word tension there, which you can kind of see what we mean between the responses of the principal men, the chief priests, and the rulers. They're looking to kill him, And all the crowds are so fascinated by what he's teaching that they hang on every word. And here's Jesus in the middle of all of that, knowing what's going to happen, and knowing the importance of his presence in that place at that time and what it meant in God's purpose. So what do you say? Jesus told a story. They started demanding where he was getting his authority, and he could see the reason for their wanting to know was not in order to know where he got his authority, because they wouldn't answer his question when he pros them a question. He tells the parable of the two sons, and then the parable we're about to read. And I've jotted down some of the ways in which the crucial message of this little parable has been described. One writer referred to this as the autobiography of Jesus. This is the parable that's more like an allegory, in that every detail stands for something. And this is, when you read it from this perspective, you can see that Jesus knows why he's come and the background from which he's come. He knows what they're in the process of doing, and he knows what's going to happen after they've done it. Another writer that I found described this as love's last appeal. So here in the middle of this tension, he is giving the crowds reason to depend on the Son and be obedient to the Son, and he's given the chief priests and the principal men still one last opportunity to repent, to make up their mind to face their responsibility to God's Son. So what this parable does is to lay out a statement of warning and also a declaration of triumph from the Lord himself. There is bold assertion in this story at this time. So let's look at it. Matthew 21, verses 33 and following. And this one, I want to read the whole thing through, and then we'll come back and talk of the parts of it to follow the plot a bit. So hear another parable. Luke tells us that he tells this parable to the people, but against the chief priests and rulers. Luke 19. So hear another parable. There was a master of a house. The versions translated a householder or a landowner, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants or to husbandmen or to caretakers or to vine growers. You'll find it translated. And went into another country. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner or the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. All right, so the way that ends, you can see the solemnity to it. You can see that there is no defeat anticipated by the Lord. He is going to be the one made the head of the corner. And you can see that the choice or the challenge, the gauntlet, is thrown down in front of those who heard this parable, as we will notice in a few minutes here. So that's the story. Now let's work our way through it kind of a part of the time and trace the plot through it and watch what's happening here. First off, obviously, here's an owner of a vineyard who lets out his vineyard, or who rents it out, or who leases it, we might say, to tenant farmers, with the understanding that at the proper time, when it's harvest, when the fruit's ready, then he'll receive his share as the payment for their use of his vineyard. He put it in their care. They manage it. They care for it. They tend it with the understanding that they'll pay the owner with a share, a predetermined share of the harvest. Maybe some of you have been in families who have backgrounds in tenant farming of some sort, or you know at least of the arrangement, so you have some idea of what we're talking about, what we'd be talking about. But in their time, what he was doing is something that they knew about. So first question to settle in our minds is to make sure we see that he had a recognized right to the fruit that he sent for. It wasn't an unreasonable expectation. It wasn't something that was out of line or that was too hard or that was self-centered or anything like that. You notice in verse 33, this is the landowner, master of the house, and he does these things. He plants a vineyard. He puts a fence around the vineyard to keep animals or intruders out. He dug a wine press so that when harvest time came, he would have a way to make use of the fruit to keep it from spoiling. And he built a tower in it to watch over it, to protect it against animals or predators or thieves, to watch over it. Then he leased it to tenants. He responsibly put it in someone else's care, and he goes into another country. Now, when you plant something, fence it, dig a wine press in it, build a tower, what do you call that vineyard? Yours. Right. You call it yours. So you have a right to do as this man did, and then to expect to receive fruit from it. A common practice in their time is represented here. It was unsettled times. There were a number of situations which made it a common practice for a wealthy landowner to entrust his land like this to tenants and to go to another land, or to live in a city or something like that, and then only send servants back, as this guy does. So this is a picture that everybody understood, and they knew about it. What we might overlook is also an Old Testament background to this, which would have been familiar to chief priests and rulers and principal men that Jesus is talking about, because it represented Israel's responsibility to God. Look back to Isaiah 5 for a second. And this is the place where this really comes from. Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll look down at verse 7. This text says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." Who's my beloved here? God. All right, he's talking, this is God's vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with choice vines. Does that sound like our parable so far? And he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Does that sound like what we've been reading? Yep. What happened back then? What did it yield? Wild grapes. Any of you ever taste wild grapes? It makes okay jelly, and other than that, they'll pucker you up. They're sour. Wild grapes, not what you're looking for. Verse 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." That is the background of the Lord's story in Matthew 21. So they knew not only the practice of this owner, they knew the story that it came from. So this is a story about a story. Only Jesus is going to talk about what does the owner do when he looked for justice and instead there's bloodshed. And he looked for righteousness, but instead there's a scream or an outcry of over harm done by an unrighteousness. So you have a recognized right of the owner, a common practice in their management of a vineyard, and then a familiar Old Testament image in the background. So the owner, up to this point, it's all happy, except the background. So you know from the background, things are not going to go well from this point on, right? You can see that. So now, back to our parable again, Matthew 21, and you notice now the owner sends his servants to receive his fruit, but he's wronged terribly by what happens. He's wronged in an awful way. He's insulted. There is dishonest dealing. There are promises not upheld, but he responds to it with unexpected, uncommon, way beyond what would have been required, patience. So you notice that as Jesus tells the story, he almost piles on the details here. In verse 34, his servants are treated about as shamefully as you can be. One is beaten, one is killed, another stoned. In Luke, as Luke records this, it's more step by step, where there's one that this happens to, and then another one, and then another one. One is turned away, and one is beaten, and then one is killed, and it's like that. So, how many times, if you were the owner, would that have to be done before you would do something stern about it? You see a messenger coming, you're expecting your fruit, but instead he walks up and says, "I'm sorry, instead of sending you a basket of grapes, they sent you the remains of your three servants." What would you expect normally right then? You have to think of that assumption in order to understand this parable, right? You can't listen to it unemotionally. It has to stir your indignity. How dare they? How could they? Surely he'll wipe them out right then. That's what you have to think in order to see the gist of this story. Nobody would have acted this way. They would have been dealt with, and it wouldn't have been comfortable. So, his servants are treated shamefully. He doesn't receive his share of the fruit. He does this again in verse 35. He repeats the sending, verse 36, and with other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Matthew and Luke indicate that they grow progressively worse as well, but it's repeated. It is increasingly worse. It's a terrible thing, but this also is familiar to Old Testament readers. And so we have to think about this for a minute. Turn all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The Chronicles are regarded as the work of the product of authorship of priests. And these chief priests and others would have known this book and Deuteronomy probably better than any. So, chapter 36, there's the review of Judah's history and decline up till now. I'd like you to look at verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. What were his messengers called? Prophets. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So if you know that, you just were told why this owner sent these servants repeatedly to get his share of the fruit. He didn't need the fruit. He expected it. But why did he send these servants, these messengers? Because he had compassion on the people. That's what on his people. That's what verse 15 says here. 16. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy. Does that sound like this parable? Yeah, that's in the background of it. So these servants here represent the prophets, the messengers that God has sent. Jesus comments on this again, maybe the same day, it might have been the 2 days in between, over in chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 37. You know this already, but look at it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So you have the compassion and the persistence of the habit of men to reject their responsibility to the owner and to abuse his efforts to reach out in compassion and give them another chance. So that's in the background of this as well. So now we have to think, all right, what does the owner do then? When he first sends for his share of the fruits, his servants are mistreated. Then he keeps on showing uncommon patience with this, and all of it only meets with greater evil. So what does he do then? So the owner next takes the most extreme risk open to him, which would be what? His son. That's right. And that effort is met with the most evil response. And one of the ways the other records might enlarge on Matthew's here a little bit is just how intentionally purposed the owner's thinking is in the sending of his son. Matthew just says, finally he sent his son to them. Luke says, if you notice Luke 20 and verse 13, at this point, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? What does that mean? He's exasperated. He's thinking it over. He's deciding on purpose. He's reasoning this out. I'll send my beloved son. That's Luke 20 and verse 13. Perhaps they will respect him. So you notice this is What else could you do after this point? You graciously and compassionately are willing even to send your son, not because you need the fruit, but because you're trying to figure out a way not to have to wipe out the tenants. Right? So he does this. Now, unfortunately, his effort is just as intentionally disposed of or rejected. So it's important to Jesus' story to see the machinations and the thinking of these vine dressers. Verses 38 and 39, did you notice when they saw the son, right then their hearts could have broken. They could have thought, how kind this owner is being to us, how we have not sent his fruit, and how he could have judged us, and how he still is reaching out to us. You could have thought that, and you could have changed his mind. But they said among themselves, what? What was the reasoning behind what they decided to do? All right. First, did they understand who it was? Yes, this is the son. And what is this son? He's the heir. And if we could, the law at that time was, if the owner died and if no family or heir claimed it within a certain amount of time, then it reverted to those who already occupied it. So they are thinking, we not only can refuse to give this owner his fruit, we not only can reject and destroy his servants and messengers, we also can take his son and murder him, and then we can steal his property and occupy it. How many different sins, terrible sins, are they guilty of at that point? About a whole, every part of them that they could be, see? So that's how they think of it. So the issue in this story is the one who to the owner is his son, and to the vine dressers is the heir. Will he be regarded as Lord or victim? Now, what's about to happen 2 days after this story gets told? That question is going to be dealt with in the most dramatic of ways. The Lord will be the victim. But he won't stay the victim, will he? And that's dramatized in this little story. So they killed the son, and then that was the end of it, right? The story didn't end at verse 38 there, did it? Verse 39. You notice that the point of the Lord's story is that this owner is still to be reckoned with, even after they've done all of this. He hasn't acted out of weakness. He's acted out of compassion. And when every other effort he's made has been met with shameful ingratitude, inhumanity, and ungodliness, the owner still has it in his power to act. So his purposes still are going to triumph, and his tenants are going to stand or fall in relation to what they've done with his son, how they've treated his son. And the power of this little story, the punch that it carries, is here at the end. Notice carefully, the reason I've wanted to read Matthew's version of this parable is that he forces them to answer the question. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. Notice that to Jesus in this story, it wasn't a question of if the owner would come. You see that? When he comes, what will he do to those tenants? All right, now, every sensibility should have been shocked and listened to the story, and you can tell it was, but what happens at the end of this chapter? So what will he do? They have to. Now, I can't tell if the chief priests and the rulers and principal men are answering the question, or if the way Luke shows it is he tells it to the people, and maybe the people are answering the question in the presence of the chief priests and rulers and principal men. But however it is, he forces them to answer that question. And you notice a lot of times the judgment of people is more severe than the judgment of God is when you're talking about others. So how do they answer? What, in their opinion, what should be done to people who would act like these vine growers have? Put to death, but look at their adjectives. Yeah, these miserable wretches should be, these wretches should be put to a miserable death, and then that vineyard should be let out to others who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Were they right? Yeah, that's what the owner, that's what you could expect him to do. All right, and that would be certainly his right to do all of that. So that's their verdict right there. Now, here's the application to this parable. The Lord does not leave it without his own application to it. So this is verse 42 now. And what Jesus says is that what God does with his kingdom is like what the owner of that vineyard does with his vineyard. That's going to be the application. Here's the way it works out. The rejected stone, which in this case obviously is going to stand for that son that they killed and cast out, is not left dead off on the hillside over the vineyard wall. He doesn't end up, he becomes instead the head of the corner. Now this is a quote, a direct quote from the Greek translation of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And it's a very important statement. It appears in the New Testament several times. In Ephesians, we find it. We find it in 1 Peter. We find it in Acts chapter 4. As well. So this is an important idea as far as the gospel is concerned. So what those tenants did to the son becomes the means God uses for giving his son triumph and making people responsible to his son. The kingdom then, which this vineyard stands for, verse 43, is taken away from the chief priests, rulers, and principal men of Israel, who have been portrayed in this parable as the husbandmen or the caretakers, the vine growers, and it's given to a people bearing its fruits or producing its fruits. What are the fruits of the kingdom of God? What should be the fruit of the kingdom of God? Justice and righteousness would be two of them. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 would fit. The fruits of righteousness, which Brian read about in Philippians 1 tonight, would fit. All those things that show gratitude and faithfulness to the owner of the vineyard, who is God. How is the vineyard taken away and given to people who respect the Son? All right, so Acts 13 and verse 46 shows that happen. If you judge yourself unworthy of what the gospel offers, then we'll go to the Gentiles with what the gospel offers. And that's one of the ways that I say that this parable tells the story of the whole Bible in a lot of ways. Now, notice that the son remains then the determining factor of people's destiny. Either people receive him and begin to bring forth fruit of the kingdom, or people fall on him and are broken to pieces if he's a stumbling block to them, as a cross is to many, and, or it falls on them in judgment. The Son does in judgment and scatters them in the dust. Either way, he triumphs and he becomes the most important factor of all. And you can see, if you think of this parable and you think of the story of Scripture, you can see a whole lot of it there. I suggest a few of the things that this story at least gives us the germ of illustration for here, and I think this is a good way to bring our series to, at least to this point, to its summary. You can see in this story, as in some of the others, the legitimacy of God's claim on us. We are living in his creation, using what belongs to him, having been approached by him through his messengers repeatedly and in so many ways, and there is no way a single one of us can excuse ourselves from accountability and obligation to him. Gratitude-wise, respect-wise, appreciation-wise, and fruit-wise. And this little parable is helpful in challenging the secularism of our age in that way, where people think, all right, I don't believe in God, therefore I have no obligation to him. The question becomes how we look at this owner in this situation. Secondly, you can see the wickedness of sin and the necessity of judgment in this little parable. If you think about it, what is it to break your promises on what you're going to give the owner for the use of his vineyard? If you kill his messengers, you do so increasingly more shamefully and repeatedly. Then you take his son and murder his son, and then you try to steal his property. That requires God to deal with it, and which he does. You see the wonder of grace that God would be long-suffering. The owner would be long-suffering. He would continue to try to appeal to the hearts and the senses of the people who owe him. He would finally even go so far as to give his son. And he would be offering the chance to repent beforehand, which you see in this, the substance of the call for repentance. Jesus in this moment is talking to the people who are looking for a way to crucify him without bringing the people's wrath on them. And he's offering them a chance to change their mind. But changing their mind would mean a change in what they're about to do. Not just a change of an opinion, but a change in how they're treating God's claim on them. And then there is the ultimate triumph of Christ, which is you try to wipe him out and he becomes the main thing instead. You try to think you can just remove him from the equation and he becomes the keynote of everything. The chief cornerstone, the one who gives shape and support for everything that lasts. And the futility of opposing the owner in that way is illustrated, I think. We'll come back to some of these others in a few months, hopefully, and There are several more. There's one or two of the really difficult ones that I haven't touched on. The parable of the pounds, for example, is one like that. And then there's some of the ones that deal with judgment that we'll need to touch on also. One's in Matthew 25. But for now, we'll leave it here with this story of Scripture hanging in our minds and thinking to ourselves, what do I do about Jesus, and what's my relation to the owner whose world and life I'm using? And that's something worth meditating about. I appreciate so much you all being with us tonight. Chris, I wonder if you'd mind to just stand where you are and just lead us in a closing prayer. Did anyone else have anything else that we needed to pray over that we haven't mentioned so far tonight? Okay, I think not. Chris, thank you.
Yes, well, gracious Father, as we near the close of another day, we just thank you for the time you shared here this evening. We are thankful, Father, for your patience, for your faithfulness unto us. We're thankful for the value that you placed upon our lives. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We know that apart from your Son, there's only death. By being in Jesus, there's life, there's abundance of glory. Father, as Christians, as your children, we've been called to a higher standard. We're called to be like you, humble, courageous, have compassion upon others, even love, to love our enemies. And Father, we definitely need your help in those pursuits. And Father, we just pray. Help us to be a light in this world. Be fruitful in your kingdom. Father, we just, most of all, we just thank you for belonging to you. So amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. Everybody have a good rest of the week.